pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for things you want to teach us and that you want us to learn. Be glorified as we hear from your word and learn practical things for our lives and for our relationships and our marriages. And we ask this in your name. Amen. I want you to think about and not say anything about a conflict that you've had with your spouse or with someone else recently. And try to think of a good one, not one like, I want Cheerios. No, I want Honey Nut Cheerios. Just think about it and keep it in your mind as we're working through our discussion on conflict in marriage. And I want to encourage you, too, that I'm shamelessly using a lot of information from an organization called Peacemaker. They've got a couple great books. The Peacemaker is just about conflict and peacemaking, but there's one specifically published a few years ago for families called Peacemaking for Families. This addresses marriages and children as well, things like that. More specific, but they have a great website. It's on the back of your handout. Lots of tremendous resources and articles that you can look at and use, along with different charts and diagrams that just help you understand what conflict is and how to work through it in a biblical way. So first, we need to start with a definition. Conflict: a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. So keep that in mind as we think about conflict. And Sandy and Peacemakers describe conflict as a kind of a slippery slope, kind of in a chart like this, where you can go one way or the other, but the point is trying to have a good resolution. And there's different ways, there's probably three different ways that we can respond to conflict. These are general ideas. As we work through conflict specifically in your situation, it's always more complicated, but thinking about conflict, there's three different ways we can respond to conflict. First of all, there are peace faking responses, and you can fill in your blanks if you want to, or have your little horses fill in the blanks for you or whatever. But peace faking responses, these are the escape responses. One way we respond to conflict is to try to escape it, to run away from it, to not deal with it. And we all do that in different ways and at different times. There's denial. Denial is a peace faking response. We just ignore it. We think that it doesn't happen. There's even to the extent of, probably the most extreme example would be suicide. Someone trying to escape conflict so much that they end up killing themselves. That's an extreme response, but those are escape responses. Those are responses that are peace faking. There's also peace breaking responses. So peace faking is about me, if you want to think about it that way, and how am I dealing with conflict. Peace breaking is about you and how you, someone else, is causing the conflict. So peace faking is running away. Peace breaking would be attacking, would be, instead of denying what's happening, taking the bull by its horns and doing everything you can to defeat the other person, to win the conflict. So peace breaking is all about winning. It has nothing to do with reconciliation or anything like that, but just winning the battle. So it's like a sporting event. You want to defeat the enemy, whatever it takes to beat him, that's what you want to do. That's what peace breaking is. And those are the attack responses. But in the middle, if you get the way we're going, we have peace making. And peace making is about us. It's reconciliations or responses that in conflict are dealing with both people, not just me, not just you, but us, and how we can work out that conflict. In your mind, as you're thinking about, you don't have to be specific, but can you remember any times that you've responded either in this way by denial or in this way by trying to obtain victory at all costs? Or maybe you can give an example from another couple that you know, if you don't want to talk about yourself. Any examples that you can think of times where you've faked it or tried to break it instead of establishing peace between the two of you? Okay, maybe we should get to the point, first of all, you do have conflict. That's you're right here. Who said that? Right there. Denial.
I confess that I got so mad one time I got in the car and left the house, so I think that's peacemaking. And went and got a cup of coffee. I think that's escape. Another thing is getting lost in movies. You know, put a movie on because you don't want to think about it.
Mm-hmm.
So you just, or read a book, or
yeah.
You're just not working on the situation, and you're just feeling. The silent treatment is another one.
Yep.
You're just not going to talk to them. And you're saying, well, I need time to think about it. But really, you're punishing them.
Uh-huh.
You know, with the silent treatment.
And there are times when we need time to work through what we're going to do. And part of resolving conflict is, first of all, looking at ourselves. We need that. But if you're just running away and saying it's not going to happen, it'll be better because I'm just leaving. Yeah, that doesn't.
I think people sometimes escape into drugs, too.
Mm-hmm.
Alcohol.
Yeah, that's right.
Because they don't want to face. I mean.
That's right. Who else? Anything specific you can think of that you've done to try to escape or attack in conflict? Yes.
I escape by reading.
Mm-hmm.
All I can in my book. And be somewhere in Scotland or. Yeah.
Yes. At our home, it's called Bookie Bookland.
Yeah, exactly.
And I can't communicate with my wife when she's in Bookie Bookland.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
I was going to say that. I think with me, if we have a conflict that we haven't been able to work through because we don't see eye to eye on it, or I mean, that's a cop-out. Because we're not dealing with it well, I feel like I swing back and forth, you know, so I'll
yes.
avoid it because I know it's not going to go well, or I don't think it is, you know. And then I'll suddenly try to deal with it. You know,
you want to fight? I'll fight with you.
Like, you know, a big fight or anything, but just I won't talk about it well because by that time I'm frustrated or anything.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
As you said, that actually that's a good point. It's me too. I'll fake it and then get to a certain point, and then it's when it all comes.
It's when it all comes.
Yes. All right, before we start talking about those things specifically, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is probably the best brief description of the why, or what causes fights and quarrels. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Somebody like to read those for us? Just the first four verses.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, you do not know what friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Thank you. There's a lot there, but I want to highlight, first of all, two verses. One word that's not there, but that we'll talk about in a word that is there. Desires, first of all. Desires are not bad. God gives us desires. There's things that we need. If we didn't desire them, we'd die. If we didn't desire food or water, we would die. Shorter if we don't have water, but food as well. Desiring to protect ourselves, other things like that. There are natural desires that God gives us that are good. But when desires become ruling desires in our lives, then that's when they become bad. In fact, the word, one person has translated the word for, it's in, not verse 1, but verse 2, the word desire could be translated over-desire. It's when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, and we have to have that thing no matter what the cost. That's why, as we look back at the definition, it's a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates our desires. My desire rules, so if you're in the way of my desire, I'm going to run over you because my goal is the desire, not the relationship. And so over-desire grows until it becomes an idol. An idol is something that we demand that really becomes a functional savior or a false god for us. It becomes the thing that we think we need in order to be saved, quote unquote. This is what's going to make us happy. Not God, but this thing, or God and this thing. So if I get this thing and God, then I'll be great. If I don't, then my desires aren't met and my God isn't providing for me. And my God is that thing, that desire. So those two words are going to come up a lot and are really something we need to think about. So an idol is something we love or we fear or we trust when we should be loving or fearing and trusting God alone and trusting Him for the things that He wants to give us. So James writes, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So he's talking about our hearts here. We have these passions in our hearts, and the passions are trying to rule and are trying to take the place. If you ever think back, if anybody remembers these days, the four spiritual laws, there was the throne. Is God on the throne or is something else on the throne, like you or something you've placed there? The passions are at war, trying to fight for the throne of your life. And he says, you desire and do not have, and he gives the most extreme example, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So James is understanding that it comes, first of all, from the heart. Our heart determines how we are relating to God and to other people. If our heart is right before God, then we're relating to others in a right way. But if it's wrong, as he's talking about here, then we'll do the things that our heart is demanding, and they're not looking towards God but towards other things. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he's pointing us back to God, but he's seeing that even in this, hey, you're asking, but you're asking because this is what you want, not necessarily what God wants, or not necessarily what God wants to give you at that time. And he's saying right here, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And he makes the point in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he's saying right here, when your passions are ruling, you're loving the world rather than loving God. And so your passions will dominate, and so you will have fights and quarrels and murdering and everything else that's there. And so that's kind of the progression, as you look over on the next parades, that's the progression of an idol. James talks about it here. And notice each one starts with I. First of all, I desire. What's something that you've desired before that's caused a conflict in your marriage? Can be something simple, can be something basic.
A new car.
A new car, there's a good one. What else?
A new gun.
Oh. A new gun. Lots of bullets. Okay, that's in verse 2 right there, so don't go any farther with that. How about as simple as, I want to watch this show, she wants to watch that show. I mean, we have desires, we want to do things, so I desire. But next comes, I demand. So this idol becomes most important, and we say, hey, I want this thing, even though you don't want it, I want it. My eyes or my wants are more important than your wants, and so I'm going to demand that I get this thing, and not that we work it out, but I get this thing, and because my demands are most important. After that is I judge. So what I go on to do then, and this might be in deeper, more complicated conflicts, is I'm judging the other person's motives, condemning them. They don't love me. They don't want what I want because they're not agreeing with me. And so I'm imposing my expectations on them, judging their motives and desires, that their motives and desires are naturally wrong because they're not mine, and mine are naturally right because they're my motives and desires. So I become the judge of that person, and I sinfully judge what's going on in their minds. And then finally, I punish, and that's how James talks about it. He uses that example of murder, but whatever else it might be, giving in but being silently angry about it, holding a grudge against that person for what they've done, all those different things. When we have unmet desires in our hearts, we begin to demand, we judge, and then we punish the other person. Does that make sense? Do you see that progression at times? You may not go exactly that way. You might jump right from here to here. That's kind of the progression that James is describing here in that passage. Does that kind of make sense in your own mind, in your own thinking?
It does. I just wanted to
for me personally, what jumps out with high desire demand is it can be things like being understood. Like
okay.
Have a disagreement, and I've realized that in the last few months, God has shown me whether it's His word or in a relationship, my right to understand, I must surrender that because that takes you down to that same path and same acceptance and being loved. You know, we always say, well, if you do that, then I'll reciprocate. And
uh-huh.
God's way.
So you're saying if he doesn't understand me, then I'm going to get angry because it's his fault he doesn't understand me. Yeah. Now, that's difficult because it's
not so simple. The car thing is easy.
Yeah, that's right. I know.
It's those things. You really have to look inside and say, wow.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Thank you. Who else? Does this make sense? Yeah, go ahead.
I see the first two in all kinds of quarrels, but the last two... is more like a taking a position, less of a quarreling just because you want something. I mean, we have small children, so sometimes the I want, I demand is enough. There's not like a judging going on.
Yes.
It's just, I need that thing, and
yes.
I'm going to grab it, and I'm sorry I stepped on you, sort of, but at least I got the thing.
And our kids' response is very much an emotional response. If they don't get that toy, they'll grab the toy and whack the other one with the toy and then walk away happy. There's no judging. There's just punishing, because they haven't gotten to that higher level of thinking why they're doing it. They're just.
Can you unpack a little bit more? Because I think
yeah.
an area where we struggle is on the second one. On the first one,
mm-hmm.
and the second one. I guess they both kind of go together. There's a lot of times when we are in a situation like 1 Peter 3, where we went through that, where the thing that we're desiring is good.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that whether it would be, we see what the Bible says about husbands love your wives, Christ love the church, and wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and we desire that, and we don't think we're getting it. Maybe it's because our spouse is an unbeliever. Maybe it's because they're not obeying the word. Maybe it's because we're just sinning, and so we desire it, a good thing. But can you just unpack on how that dynamic works, or is that something that...
Let me try to explain a little more what you're saying. What I'm trying to illustrate is just how typically conflict can start in our own hearts. So this is where we're examining ourselves and saying, oh, we'll look at that just a minute, trying to get to the idols in our hearts and see what's causing me to react this way in a certain situation. But tell me what you're asking again.
Well, I'm just trying to... How do we evaluate... Why is it that we still get into the conflicts when what we're desiring is a good thing, a right thing?
Give me an example.
Like, I would like, there's something that, let's just say as a husband, this is one that comes up often, I would like something done in the home. I think it's appropriate for me to desire that thing as a leader, but I can tell that. Maybe my wife's not on the same page.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, I want... It's maybe a good thing that you would want her to follow your lead, but it can lead to conflict. And why is that? Even though it's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Because it becomes too important of a thing. Because it grows, and I think this gets back right to the idol part. Wanting a clean house, is that a... bad thing? Is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. But if I become angry when my house isn't clean in a certain way, if all the clothes are stacked on the chair that's in the bedroom, and I become angry at that, is that a good thing?
No.
No.
I'm today, I judge now.
Yeah, because I'm saying this is the good I want. And if the good I want doesn't happen, then I'm going to get mad that the good that I want doesn't happen. So that good becomes too important for me if I'm getting angry over it when it's not a ruling thing. Go ahead.
I think a lot of times with us, it's a priority is the clash. So we both agree that doing the lawn is good, and we both agree that being rested is good. And sometimes I would like to be rested and Cheryl would like the lawn done.
Go ahead.
I think sometimes there's a lot of frustration when we expect our spouse to be and do certain things. So if you have a desire for certain things, then maybe one should pursue that for yourself. Because you can't really control your spouse, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the whole judgment and punishment thing is more psychological. Like, I am judging that you are not doing this job as well as I think you should be doing.
Yep.
And then the punishment is either you start doing it angrily, or you punish by, like, I don't want to be around this home because it's not the way I like it to be, so I'm going to just work more. You know what I mean? So
or you,
different ways of doing
yeah.
it.
Yeah, or you can joke about it in public. Like, I could say things teaching a Sunday school class that make my wife look bad.
Right. Yeah. And meanwhile, all the other wives are like, sister, you know what I mean? Like, my sister was like, you need to pay for Mary Maids. Like, there needs to help. Our sister wife needs to come over and help or something.
Yes. So I think what I would say is when it becomes something that you're getting angry over, then you need to understand, why am I getting angry about this thing? First of all, it could be like for me, I had these expectations, but I've never stated these expectations. Yeah. So I have them, and I expect them on other people, but I've never told the other person I expect that thing. And so that's just dumb. But if I'm getting angry about it, then there's something wrong in my soul.
Yeah. Well, and that's the point, is that it could be good things or right things that you desire that lead to conflict because, like you said, something that is good and right for you to desire becomes something that you are willing to actually compromise and sin to try to get,
mm-hmm.
when really, if your desire to honor God is preeminent over that, it will lead you to respond in a different way if you're not getting it.
Yeah.
And I think that's, yeah, I know that's something that I just need to continue to remember and appropriate to my soul.
And it's always that question of principle over preference, too. This is just something, a preference I like, then it's not necessarily important. If there's a principle, we need to figure out that principle and how it works, because maybe it's my fault that this principle isn't being fulfilled in our family.
And we could easily be deceived about whether thinking that it's the good and right thing. It's really not.
Yeah.
I think a lot of times the right thing is to either do something, ask God to show you what to do, or many times I think we just need to be quiet and pray.
Mm-hmm.
God, this is what I'm feeling. I think it's legitimate. Show it to me. And if it is, work on their heart. Because we can't badger each other and
exactly.
make it work. God has to do the work.
Mm-hmm.
Vice versa.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to look at this in just a minute, but there is a point in conflict. The first step in resolving conflict is first examining, is this an offense that I just need to overlook? Maybe I'm offended by it, but it's just something that's not that important. I just need to overlook it. That's a biblical principle. Before we go to that person, we need to look at how we're responding to it and if it's important enough to address with that person. Let's move on, because I think this will answer some questions too. Peacemakers and Ken Sandy describe the four G's of conflict. And I think this helps us first just to think about conflict in our own lives and how we address it. And I like how they describe these things, because they describe them in ways that we can remember. First G in conflict is to glorify God. We're in a conflict with someone, our spouse or someone else. How can I glorify God in this situation? So I'm asking myself that question. Scripture tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it doesn't say conflict there, but it could say conflict, because it says whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. So I'm angry at my wife. My wife is angry at me. How do I glorify God in this situation? That's the first thing that we need to ask ourselves. How can I please God? How can I honor Him? And how I do this? And honoring Him isn't necessarily winning or gaining the victory, or ignoring it, but it's addressing it in a God-honoring way if that needs to be done. So that's the first thing that we need to consider in any conflict. Two, get the log out of your own eye. Somebody want to turn Matthew 7 for us? Matthew 7, verse 5, and read that to us.
First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Okay, we've got the definite conflict there. A difference of plank versus speck. I don't know if anybody remembers a comedy group called Isaac Airfreight. Isaac Airfreight had a great drama, and they were just all audio, so you listen to it, but they had this great drama about this guy who literally had a plank in his own eye. He was talking about conflict and be moving around to hear things crashing and breaking all the time because he's got this huge plank that's knocking everything over. It was such a great illustration of, hey, we're destroying people with our plank while trying to get out someone else's speck. So we first need to look at the log that's there and address that before we address anything in anyone else's eyes. And Sandy talks about two kinds of logs. First, you need to ask whether you have a critical, negative, or overly sensitive attitude that has led to unnecessary conflict. So the first plank you need to look for is just your general attitude. Do I respond to things in an overly critical way so I'm always offended when it's my fault, not anyone else's fault? Am I always assuming that that person doesn't love me and so they're doing that just because they don't love me or they don't care about me? Am I assuming a lot of different things that I shouldn't assume and so I'm getting offended when they haven't done anything and they have no idea that they did anything, but I'm overly critical or overly sensitive and so I'm getting offended in that? I don't know if any of us are like that or any of us are like that in certain situations, but that's the first way we need to examine ourselves. Is there something going on in my heart that I need to examine and that's causing me to think I'm having a conflict with another person? The second kind of log is dealing with your own actual sinful words or actions. Maybe you're having a conflict because you did something wrong. You said something wrong, you acted in a wrong way, and that's why you're having conflict. So if there's conflict there, you need to first say, what is it that I need to examine, and what is it that I need to confess in my own life? Because it may be that your sinful words, your sinful actions are base or the bottom of this conflict. What's causing this conflict to happen? And not only that, you're looking at that, but you're looking at the root of that behavior. Why did you get angry? Why did you say hurtful words or hurtful actions? This illustration always comes up in my mind because it's something I've thought about before. When our kids are young and they were going to bed early, 7:30, 8 o'clock, whatever it was, I thought that was great. That never happens anymore. Our kids are up way past us. But they're older, too. So it was always my goal to get them in bed on time. And I would get angry when they wouldn't go to bed on time. And I finally started to examine myself, why am I getting angry when they're not going to bed on time? Well, it's because I wanted my time after they were in bed. I wanted that security. I wanted that peace. I wanted that quiet. I wanted to actually be able to do something without the little kids around. So I wanted them in bed so I could have what I wanted. I finally realized it was all about me. I've got this idol in my mind set up that the goal is not to show them I love them and get into bed, but just to finish the task so that I could get what I wanted. And so I have to look at myself and say, hey, the log in my own eye is that desire, that ruling desire for peace or satisfaction of time alone with my wife or just with myself without the distraction of my kids. That's the idol. That's the desire that's ruling there that's causing me to get angry. So it's not just me looking at the sin that's there and what I said or what I did, but the sin beneath the sin. What's causing me to act in that way? Because I can say I'm sorry for being impatient, but if I keep getting impatient and keep apologizing, I need to see what's causing me to get impatient. What's causing me to get angry? And I need to work on that root in order to get it out so I don't do the presenting thing, which is the impatience or the anger when they don't go to bed on time. So that makes sense? Do you think about your sin in that way? Because I think it's really critical to think about your sin, your simple, everyday sins that happen in your life a lot, because there is something underneath them that you need to examine and try to root out. It doesn't just help to pull up the dandelion that's showing above the ground, because you're going to get the dandelion back again because you haven't gotten the roots of the dandelion out to actually kill it and remove it from your yard. That's what's happening in your heart as well. You need to get the root out so that the dandelion doesn't keep growing and growing and growing again, even though you think you've killed it. So getting the log out of your own eye. What are some logs that you can think of in your own eye that seem to cause conflict in your relationship with your spouse or other people?
Well, I think the generic log goes back to number one, because what you were, your paradigm was I.
Yes.
And while I may desire something that I feel is good, if it doesn't glorify God, then I'm demanding what I want rather than focusing on the fact that Jesus lives in me. I'm dead to myself. And it always amazes me that Jesus was the perfect man, and yet he said, I do nothing on my own.
That's right.
Unless the Father tells me, I do what the Father says. And so the basic log in my eye is thinking that I've got it figured out. Mm-hmm. Instead of going to God and saying, is this really something that's going to glorify you, or is this just something that I want because I like it, or because I think it's something that's good, or because the society that I grew up in told me it was okay, et cetera, et cetera, and I leave God out of the equation.
So the basic log is, I'm God, and God's not God. Exactly. How does it show up in your lives?
Selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the biggest logs that I struggle with, just ongoing, especially with my children, is when there is something like disobedience, which obviously continual struggle in my children, is that I'll find myself getting angry. You know, I see anger rise in my heart. And, you know, there's a sense in which I can just focus on the fact that what they did is they didn't respect my authority, or they didn't. Mm-hmm. But like you said, if I go deeper and ask, why am I angry? Oftentimes I'm angry because it really focuses on me, you know. They didn't respect me. Not so much concerned about that they're disobeying God, you know, and that they're that's destroying them, that destroys them, that is a sin against God. And so oftentimes I'll get angry, you know, really for, it's all about me. Mm-hmm. So pride, I think.
Yeah.
I'm not treated the way that that I would like to be treated.
Come on, you're not just the head of the home, you're the pastor of the church, too. You should be respected, right?
Terrible.
Well, how many times, like we were talking about the messy house, you could look at everybody else's messes, but somehow it's yours aren't that big of a deal. You know, I remember getting really upset at recurring messes, and then like truly one day I looked around and I'm like, oh, well, that's a craft area. I have a lot of craft areas. I had to really come to grips with that I am the queen of messy areas.
True confession.
That's right.
It's purposeful mess, right?
But it's still a mess. Mm-hmm. I need to address those.
Mm-hmm.
Just like I'm expecting others to.
And when you're going into conflict resolution by first looking at yourself, you're going to come to the other person in a much more humble manner, because you're going to say, hey, I said this, I did this, I do this, I'm sorry for that. And invariably, if you're going to come into a resolution of conflict with confession, the person is going to be much more softer to respond to the next step than if you're coming both barrels blazing, saying, you're wrong, you're evil, you did this, and you're wrong in it, instead of saying, I was wrong, this is what I did. That's not just a psychological thing that psychologists tell us. They tell us because it's from Scripture. And that's what God calls us to. First, take the log out of our own eye before we try to get the speck out of the other person's eye. Because if you've still got that log in your own eye, you're going to whack the person with your log trying to get their speck out. And you're going to hurt even more. The illustration is funny because it's true and it's memorable. So get the log out of your own eye, and then next, this the third G is gently restore. And so this is where we come to the person, and after we have confessed how we've contributed to the conflict, we try to tell them how they've contributed to the conflict, or how we perceive they've contributed to the conflict. The goal is here restoration and not condemnation. And Sandy made this point in Matthew 18, the passage that talks about church discipline. If you've noticed, the passage right before it is the shepherd looking for his wandering sheep and rejoicing when he finds it. And the passage right after is the parable of the unmerciful servant who received mercy but didn't show mercy. So around that instruction is grace and rejoicing in someone's found restoration and the opposite of what should be happening or not showing mercy when we have been shown mercy. So Jesus calls us to loving redemption, not simple confrontation. He calls us to loving redemption. Because often when we're going to restore that relationship, we learn something about the other person's motives that we didn't expect. We often think that the other person's motives are wrong when we just are misunderstanding the other person's motives. I know invariably with me, there's times I'm angry and I'm thinking you did that because you don't love me. And that is farthest from the truth. But that's one thing that I assume in conflicts that's not true or that I misunderstand. And so we need to be looking at ourselves and seeing and listening to the other person so that we can learn from them as we're trying to restore that relationship. Because they may have things to teach us besides the things that we've learned when we've tried to take the log out of our own eye. They may be teaching us something as well. Just briefly, he talks about things to remember and overlooking an offense. If you can answer no to these four questions, then you should probably overlook an offense. Is the offense seriously dishonoring God? Well, no. Has it permanently damaged a relationship? No. Is it seriously hurting other people? No. Is it seriously hurting the offender themselves? If you can answer no to all those, then that's probably something that you don't need to address with someone else. But if you can answer yes to those, then you probably need to address that. First, is the offense seriously dishonoring God? Is this something that someone has done that is dishonoring God and other people can see that? Secondly, has this offense permanently damaged a relationship? Have they done something to a relationship that has made that relationship beyond repair? Is it seriously hurting other people? So what they've done is hurting others. Or is it seriously hurting them, the offender themselves? Those are just four questions that are a guide. If you can answer yes to any one of those, then it's probably something that you need to address with that other person. Going back to get on the log in your own eye, I listed some things related to confession there. When you're confessing and talking about conflict, seven A's there. Address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. I did this, but you did that, so that's why I had to do this. Admit specifically to the person. Apologize. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior. Ask for forgiveness and allow time. Seven steps in confession. Yeah, back to gently restore. So you need to pray for humility when you go to that person. Think about what you're going to say. Often with your spouse, you probably know what you're going to say, and you just need to admit you're sorry, and things will work themselves out. Sometimes it's more complicated than that. But listen to them. Speak to build them up. Ask for feedback. Recognize your own limits. If private conversations aren't fruitful, then it's a matter that you may want to take to other people, but usually you can work out those things for yourself. And part of gently restoring is forgiving that other person. And under forgiveness, I listed four things there. Forgiveness means I will not think about this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not allow this incident to stand between or hinder our personal relationship. Now, if there's sin that keeps happening again and again and again in your relationship, then you probably need to go past these things. But if there's a sin that you've forgiven that the person has repented of, and they're seriously working towards solving, then you need to leave it behind. And the hardest thing is the role of the forgiver, because you are now bearing that sin upon yourself instead of continually pushing it on them. What I mean is, if they've done this to you, you're not going to bring it up again and again at the dinner table. Oh yeah, you're doing that again, just like you did it last time. You said you were going to stop doing it. That's not helpful. You're bearing it by not bringing it up again, and not continually reminding them to make them feel guilty so that they feel even worse for that sin. The sin is being borne by Christ. You don't need to keep forcing the other person to bear that sin themselves. If the person has understood the guilt of that sin and the wrong of what they've done, they're bearing the weight of it. You don't have to keep forcing it on them. Your bearing is like Christ, to bear it on yourself even though you didn't commit that sin, because you're forgiving them for something they've done to hurt you. That's the hardest part. The hardest part is to be the forgiver. The hardest part is to leave it behind. And you may need to say to that person, hey, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble forgiving you for this. That's my difficulty. Would you pray with me about this? I don't want to keep reminding you of it, but I'm really having trouble with it. And our relationship may not seem like it's supposed to because I'm having a hard time with that. I think that's okay to admit that's part of that reconciliation of that relationship.
I was just going to say some of the material I was working through last week in preparation for this class. It was talking about how forgiveness is costly.
Yeah.
And it was talking about how whenever we forgive, what we're doing is we're agreeing to absorb the cost ourselves at some level, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That unforgiveness, what we have to let go to forgive is the desire to see that person pay. And forgiveness requires that we're going to absorb the debt ourselves. And I was thinking about it with respect to that parable of the unforgiving servant, you know, the master, in order to forgive the servant, the 10,000 talents, he just had to eat it.
Yeah.
You know. And I think there's a sense in which that's why it's so hard, is because we're letting go of the demand that person pay the debt in some way. You know, it's not a monetary amount, obviously. But we're agreeing to absorb the debt, you know. And I just think that's, if we can see that, though, then we can realize this is an opportunity to live in accordance with the gospel, because we ourselves have had this occur.
Yeah.
And we can embrace that as a fruit of the gospel in our lives, to be willing to pay the debt. But it was helpful to me, just, you know, I'd heard that before, but to reflect upon again, that's one of the things that just makes it so hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're being like Christ. Christ did not sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Yeah. The illustration, if you've ever gone through the evangelism explosion, one of the illustrations in evangelism explosion is taking the keys. The keys are like your sins, and when you place them on Christ, you place them in your other hand. You say that he bore all the sins for us. The sins are no longer in my hand. I haven't committed them, I haven't bear them, because Christ has borne them for me. So we are being like Christ with other people, in that we're bearing the weight of their sins on us only because Christ has already borne that. And so we don't really have to bear that weight. It's hard to take that weight and place it on him, because often when someone sins against us, there's loss in our life. Whether it's loss if someone's a drunk driver and they've killed someone in our family, we're never going to get that person back. Or there's loss of reputation if they said something in public about us that was not true. Whatever it might be, there's going to be some kind of loss that we're bearing. But we're bearing that cost, and that's Christ-like. And that's showing love and forgiveness to that person by bearing that cost. And it is costly. It is costly, but that's what he calls us to do.
I think if you think of the abusers and the addiction issues and the rest of that, we cannot bear that cost. I think the only way we can truly forgive, especially when there is no reciprocal confession and restoration, is to go back to the cross and say, am I really saying to Jesus, what you did on the cross was not good enough?
Yeah.
I need to have your death on the cross plus this person's confession. Or I need to have your death on the cross plus this person's punishment. And when I go there, then I realize that it's about me and God. It's what Jeremy was saying about whether I have truly understood what Jesus did for me, and if I'm going to embrace what Jesus did for me, or if I'm going to tell him it's not good enough.
Mm-hmm.
That I'm not willing to forgive the other person because he provided that forgiveness, and that's not good enough for
me. Yeah, the cross isn't sufficient. Then we got a big problem. We're saying the cross is not sufficient. We have a lot of problems in a lot of different ways if we say that to ourselves.
This goes off of Beth's thing. I think that there are some sins that are very damaging to families, like addiction. And my question is there a next step that you go to in a marriage, or do you just say, I'm bearing this and I'm going to leave it? Because
Yeah.
Do some sins need to be addressed, say, by the church or in a public way, or other steps have to be taken because the person is unrepentant and they're continuing to sin against you blatantly?
Yes. Yes. And this is just what I tried to say earlier, is this is just a framework. We at times have to go beyond this. When there is a pornography issue that the man is not overcoming and it's been addressed not just by his wife but by other people, or sexual sin or whatever, God even allows for divorce in those situations. There are times when, yes, others have to be brought in. If you get to step three and you've tried it again and again and again and it's not working, then that's the time to bring in other people, whether it be other family members or the church or whatever. Reconciliation like we want doesn't always happen. So we're talking specifically about marriages here, but talking in general, reconciliation doesn't always happen. But Scripture does say, as far as it depends on me, be at peace with all men. So if I've done everything that I can do, then I can be at peace, even though the person has not responded, and I don't see them responding to God in the right way, and I don't see them responding to me in the right way. But the desire is to go and be reconciled, to restore that relationship. And just thinking about the story of Hosea and Gomer sinned and sinned and sinned again, and God called Hosea to love her continually. Why? Because he's giving an illustration of him and his people. That his people are continually whoring after other idols, but he keeps drawing us back and bringing us back to himself and continually loving us, even though everyone sees that we're following after other Baals or whatever it is. And so when we look at other people in our lives and see them doing the same thing, we can only say, first of all, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And that should give us compassion as we address those people who are sinning just like we have.
But in the case of like abuse, addiction, unrepentant sin,
mm-hmm.
can't a reconciled relationship not actually have to be a relationship where you're interacting, but you're separate? And like, I basically, I'm accepting you for who you are, but I can't be a part of your life.
So you're probably asking two different questions
So let's say I'm abusive to Jessica.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I'm beating on her all the time and all that kind of stuff.
Oh, my.
So she can't live with me or be with me.
Yep.
Because I'm being a jerk. Can't she reconcile that as far as, it doesn't have to be divorce. I don't know what the, as far as I know, there's only one reason for divorce in biblically. But she would live on her own, I live on my own, and there can be peace within that, but we don't have to be reconciled as far as together. Like, you reconcile the fact that they can't be. I don't know how it makes sense what I'm saying, but like.
I think what you're saying is what I was trying to say is, we're not always going to come back to perfect, complete reconciliation.
Right.
In one sense, that's never going to happen in this earth, because we're never going to be able to perfectly forgive or forget. Relationships can be established. Sometimes they change, sometimes they don't. But yeah, reconciliation is the goal, but that goal isn't always reached.
I think the real underlying issue is, how do we forgive?
Mm-hmm.
And it goes back to, the forgiveness is not dependent on the other person. The forgiveness is between me and God. So in your example, I mean, the mind-boggling thing is, here's Judas through 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't approve of his taking money from the till, but he kept giving him chances and chances and chances, because he's the God of second chances, even at the last meal, saying, somebody here is going to betray me. Is this going to get your conscience yet? Is this going to grab your attention yet? But he didn't have him there. I mean, he left before Jesus tenderly describes everything to his disciples and does all the intimate things that were part of the relationship between him and them, that were a double trust thing. that person was removed. And there will be times that sin requires to be addressed, but that doesn't free us from having to forgive. Because even if the prodigal son is off doing his own thing, I have to forgive because of what God has given me. I have to forgive even if the other person doesn't change. And I can do that by going to the cross and saying, Jesus, what you did was enough. And maybe I won't see the justice of that. Maybe I won't understand how you're going to make it turn out and make it right. But I believe that what you did was sufficient. I believe that you care more about this wrong than I do. I believe that you care about me. And because you died on the cross for me, because you provided that forgiveness, and you're going to take care of it in the end, vengeance is yours, I forgive that person because I'm not going to ask anything more of you than what you've already done. And I will leave in your hands unless you tell me that I need to act as far as the sin of that other person is concerned.
Yeah, I can be at peace with God in the situation. I can be at peace with the other person, but our relationship may not be restored to what it was. But I can't change that other person. I can only do what I can do.
I think we could have a whole Sunday school
yes.
on what does forgiveness look like
yes.
in light of the real consequences of sin that we cannot change. You know, there's certain, when we do sin against each other, forgiveness doesn't erase all the consequences necessarily.
Yeah, exactly.
It changes our heart towards that person, but there might be real things that there's trust levels and there's all sorts of things that play into that.
Mm-hmm.
And how we continue on from there or from whatever incident or repeated complicated.
Yeah, forgiveness doesn't mean that we just become naive and forget about what this person has done to us. Maybe they've stolen $50,000 from us and their spouse and run away. Maybe they've committed adultery or whatever it is. There's consequences for what they've done. And so those consequences usually happen either naturally or in other ways. But we're running over. Let me.
Yeah, I was just going to say real quick at the end. I mean, I think in the literature of forgiveness, you will hear different people talk about it in different ways. Some people will talk about forgiveness technically as something that will require repentance. But they'll have another category of saying, and yet, what the Bible teaches is that we cannot never harbor bitterness or resentment or any of that. But because of, you go to passage after passage after passage, I mean, starting with God, God doesn't just say, you know what, I forgive you. Because if you repent, I will forgive you. If you don't repent, you aren't forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And you pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus, when he says, you know, 70 times 7, if your brother comes and repents, forgive him again and again and again and again. But there's always repentance there. But I think we all understand that that has to be nuanced, because we understand that what he's not saying is that you can't, that you have, as long as that person doesn't repent, you don't have to forgive them in the sense that you're not dwelling on this and mm-hmm. holding it against them continually and becoming angry and bitter. In that sense, I think it's proper to say we have to forgive that person in that sense, regardless of whether they repent.
Yeah.
But if we're talking about forgiveness in the sense that in certain other senses, it depends upon repentance,
mm-hmm.
like God's forgiveness of us, etc. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't have compassion toward us and mercy toward us and all of that. But I think we just have to be careful in the way that we talk about forgiveness, looking at each of the passages of Scripture and being nuanced about how we understand that.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's incompatible with anything that's been said tonight, but I just think it's a difficult issue because there aren't very many passages at all in the Scriptures that say forgive someone when there's no repentance. But we know what we mean when we say that.
Mm-hmm.
We understand that there is certainly, we never have the right to harbor bitterness and resentment. And so in that sense, we use that language of, we need to forgive that person, even though they're unrepentant.
Yeah.
But that doesn't that doesn't relieve them of the responsibility, or that there's no consequences or any of those things in the relationship. But it's a difficult issue. I mean, mm-hmm. it's not an easy.
Isn't it made difficult because the world uses forgiveness from the perspective it's good for me? You hear that all the time. I don't mm-hmm. forgive them because it blesses them. I forgive them because I know it's good for me. And that is so far removed from what the Bible talks about.
Mm-hmm.
We forgive because Christ has forgiven us. And there's so much more to that. It's like you're saying, even if they never change.
Yeah.
So I think it comes down to maybe we don't forgive in a technical sense, but we're still called to love.
Mm-hmm.
So, which trumps any type of forgiveness as we understand it.
Yeah.
So to love our enemy. So love bears all that.
That's right. And we'll, I'm sure we'll probably get into some of it too when we talk about divorce and in a few weeks. I think that's March 5th. So we'll get into more of that too. But we're done and the kids are out, so we need to go. Let me pray. Father, thank you for helping us at least to touch the surface. We could spend a whole classed series just on conflict, but I pray that you'll help us as we search your word to look at ourselves, and especially in our marriages, to see where we cause conflict, cause it to grow, and that you'll help us to examine ourselves in that and grow in that relationship because of how we see the idols and desires in our heart that are ruling in our lives. So teach us in that, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen.